The Bible reading today is from 1 John, starting at chapter 1 and going through to verse 2 in chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one that speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Friends, good morning. We're starting a new series in 1 John this morning. It'll take us through this term. So if you have Bibles, it'd be great to have them open to 1 John. I always encourage people when we start a series also to take time during the week to read the whole book. It won't take you very long, but a very powerful and convicting part of the scriptures. And it'd be great to hear what God has to say. Let me pray that God would speak to us. Father God, we ask this morning that you would teach us to be men and women who walk in the light, who recognise false teaching, recognise ungodliness and turn from it and trust in Christ, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, one of the things we realise when you look at 1 John is that there are false teachers everywhere, and 1 John is written to help the church maintain its faithfulness in the light of the false teachers all around them. Now, Christian scholar and professor of New Testament Gary Burge writes in his commentary on 1 John, he says he had two grandparents. Let me just take you a little bit of background. Two grandparents who were articulate and devoted members of Christian Science. Now, it's a cult based on Mary Baker Eddy's book, Science and Health. Some of you may have heard of it. And he said as he was growing up with that family, he would go to summer camps and have all this bizarre teaching. And as he read some of their books, he came to realise how far away they were from the Bible. That's why they are lumped in with the cults rather than with the Christian denominations. And listen to what they say about the atonement in their understanding, according to Christian Science. Not what we believe, in case you're visiting here and you think this is what Nahui Baptist believes. No, no, this is what a cult believes. It says this: wisdom and love may require many sacrifices of self to save us from sin. One sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin, they teach. The atonement requires constant self-immolation, or constant killing of yourself on the sinner's part. That God's wrath should be vented upon his beloved Son is divinely unnatural. False teaching. Clearly they've never read Romans or Hebrews or 1 John. Sin, according to Christian Science, and this is one of the most bizarre understandings of sin and this cult, to get rid of sin through science is to divest sin of any supposed mind or reality. In other words, pretend as if it doesn't exist. And never to admit that sin can have intelligence or power, pain or pleasure. You conquer error by denying its verity or denying its truth. Well, there's no truth. And Berg writes, does not this denial of sin's reality contradict basic New Testament teaching too? Is sin not real? If sin is not real, then I have no need of a genuine saviour. And he continues, when I pointed out what seemed to be a contradiction between science and health and the plain sense of one Bible passage, my grandmother's answer was clear. Your lack of understanding simply means you're too immature. The deeper things are beyond your reach. And that was that, he said. End of discussion. I was uninitiated, an outsider, an unbeliever. And so the depth of science and health were inaccessible to me. And he writes, as I think on it today, I marvel at how this outlook mirrors that of the opponents of 1 John. That of the opponents of 1 John. And friends, as we begin to hear God speak to us through 1 John, we realise very quickly that false teaching is not a new thing. It's everywhere today. It was everywhere in the first century. That gives me some comfort. Because sometimes we think the first century, they had it all together and we struggle today. No, right at the beginning, there were people teaching false things, and 1 John addresses that. Firstly, it was written by a little bit of background by the Apostle John, we believe from Ephesus in the province of Asia, what is today the western section of Turkey. Seems to have been a circular letter to a number of Christians in a number of places. You notice at the beginning, he doesn't say to the church in this place. He simply addresses an issue. He was writing, most scholars think, about 85 to 95 AD to refute some heresies, what was called an early form of Gnosticism. So I'm going to take a few minutes before we get to the text, give you an understanding that will help you understand 1 John. Some of the thinking of the false teachers included the following. That the spirit is good, but matter is evil. Right? That God is spirit and therefore good, while man's body, which is matter, is therefore evil. They separated spirit and matter. And salvation for them, these false teachers, was escape from the body, achieved not by faith in Christ, but by special knowledge. It's where you get the word gnosis from, where you get the word Gnosticism. Some people thought they had a special knowledge that put them on a new spiritual plane. And just like Gary Birch's family said, well, you don't get it. You're not mature enough. You don't have this knowledge that we have. It was the same in this first century. And part of having this knowledge through their superior enlightenment, many believed that they no longer sinned. It led them to a superiority and an arrogance that despised ordinary Christians and therefore didn't need to have fellowship with the ordinary Christians because they have this knowledge. They're spiritually mature. They're on another level. And then this impacted the understanding of Christ. Christ's humanity, they denied in two ways. Number one, Christ, some said, only seemed to have a body. It's called docetism. Well, Christ, even though he was physical, he only seemed to be physical because the spiritual will not take upon themselves matter because matter is evil. Secondly, the divine Christ, some people thought there was a divine Christ who joined the man Jesus at his baptism and left him, went back to heaven before Jesus died. That's named after a fellow called Corinthus, and he was a key guy that John is addressing. Keep that in mind, that there was a divine Christ and there was a human Jesus, and they were different. They just came together for a period of time. Your brain's still working? Therefore, because they had a misunderstanding of Christ and Jesus and had all these bizarre ideas, it led to two different types of lifestyles. Number one, some thought the body is evil, therefore treat it harshly. Get it under control. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, 21 to 23. The other option was, do what you like with your body, only the spirit matters. Do what you like with your body, only the spirit matters. And so their misunderstanding led to one of those two extremes. And one of the pre-Gnostic leaders active in Ephesus was a man called Corinthus, a Jew from Egypt. And his false understanding of Jesus is the background for much of 1 John. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, John responds to some of these false teaching. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Get that? So John is writing in response to that. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. misunderstanding of Jesus, who he is, what he came to do. They reject his incarnation, leads to ungodly morals and lack of love for others. And John refutes their errors, and we're going to see how he does that, because he wants people to have eternal life. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So let's get to the text, verses 1 to 4. The first thing is, he says, we need to recognize the truth about the word of life. And he proclaims both the divinity of Jesus, his pre-existence, and the humanity of Jesus, his incarnation, or his historical manifestation. He was pre-existent, but he manifested himself on the earth. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Notice how he focuses so much on the fact that Jesus was tangible. He was fully human. We have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. It's a reference to Christ. The life appeared, right? It didn't just seem to appear. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So firstly acknowledges the divinity of Jesus, affirms the word which was the life. He was from the beginning, verse 1, echoes of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word. Again, John writes this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Is Jesus was from the beginning, right? His pre-existence, which was with the Father. Had a relation with the Father. This person we're talking about was in heaven with his Father. He existed before time. His pre-existence. Now, today, most of our debates are with cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians, for example, who deny the divinity of Jesus. They deny that he is God the Son. In John's day, that wasn't the problem at the moment. The problem was with those who denied the humanity of Jesus. And this is what he comes to next, and that's why he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen and testified to it. Why emphasize his humanity? To denounce the false teachers, the ones who said Jesus is not the Christ. What's his purpose of proclamation? Why does he want to teach them this? We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. You may have relationship with us. You will have community with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says to them, you have to believe the truth, because if you don't believe the truth, you cannot have authentic fellowship with us. And you cannot have authentic fellowship with God. And friends, this is really important, because sometimes people say, you know, just believe what you like. We all believe the same things. It's okay. No. Right? He said, no, if you want to have authentic fellowship with us, if you want to really be united, then you need to understand the truth. Can we pray with Jehovah's Witnesses? Can we pray with Baha'is? Can we pray with Mormons? Can we have fellowship with them? No, you can't, you see, because they don't hold to the truth of the scriptures. We can love them and have meals with them, but we don't have fellowship, which comes through Christ. Now, I remember years ago up at Springwood, and I've shared this before, we had some Baha'i scripture teachers, followers of Baha'u'llah, and they were teaching in their scripture classes that they teach every religion. And we went, no, you don't. You don't teach Christianity. No, we teach Christianity, Islam. We just incorporate everything. And we had a meeting of the scripture teachers because we were saying, no, it's not quite what you do, because Christianity is very different to that. And so we gathered in a meeting one afternoon to talk through our beliefs, and they told us what they believed, and I couldn't understand it. It was all over the place. And at the end of it, she said, isn't the truth, there's Catholics and Protestants and Baha'i leaders, isn't the truth we all just teach the same thing, that we should just love one another? And you don't want to argue with that, right? You want to say, no, it's not about loving one another. And I had to think, God, give me something to say here. All of a sudden I said, unfortunately, that's not the bottom line. I said, let me tell you what the bottom line is for Christians. The bottom line is that God created us in his image, And we have sinned against God, and God so loved us that he stepped into human history in his son Jesus. And Jesus was fully God and fully man, that Jesus died, lived a perfect life, but that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. He then rose from the dead on the third day, and he calls men and women to turn from their sins, put their faith in him, find forgiveness and restoration, and then begin living for him and loving others. I said, that's the bottom line. And friends, if you cannot share that gospel, you cannot have authentic fellowship with them. And John is very clear, he says to the believers, guys, if you want to have authentic fellowship with us, you've got to hold to the truth. And therefore, we write this to make our joy complete. In other words, the Apostle John and the other apostles want to have fellowship with the believers. They want them to believe the truth. They want them to share in the joy that comes from that. In 3 John, his small epistle later on, in verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Friends, we need to ensure that we teach the truth and that we walk according to the truth. And at times you may have to say to someone who has been walking the truth, has been led astray by false teaching, say, listen, no, that's not true. That is not biblical. Or if someone wants to teach, and we've done this before, if someone wants to teach something in this church, in a Bible study group, or to youth, or someone else, which is contrary to the scriptures, I would hope you'd be happy that your pastors will say, stop, no. You do not teach untruth. You do not teach error in this place. And it may be the point where you say, we cannot have fellowship with you because you do not teach the truth of the scriptures. That is what John is saying here. And then he moves on, secondly, to recognize that God is light. And he just makes a statement about the fact that God is light, and light describes God's essential being. What's light? It's attractive righteousness. It's a symbol for attractive righteousness. It speaks about God's purity and majesty. And you've got to get this picture of the beauty of God, the light of God, the brightness of God. It speaks about shining and God reveals himself. It speaks about truth as opposed to darkness and error. Light speaks of truth, not darkness speaks of ignorance and error. A light illuminates, light guides. All of those things is what God is. And I love it, what it says in the Greek. It says, there is no darkness, not any at all, none at all in him. It's what's called the emphatic double negative. And once I make it clear, God is so bright and so beautiful and so pure and so majestic, there is no darkness, not any at all. Just in case you think there's a little bit of darkness in your God. Not at all. And then he begins point three to point out three errors that the false teachers are making in the area of sin and lifestyle. And we're going to address those briefly each. The first error they're making that he addresses is that sin doesn't matter. There is some teaching that sin does not matter. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. There were people who were proclaiming to have a relationship with God, yet they walked in darkness. They lived a life marked by unrighteousness, by sinfulness. The Corinthian belief, after Corinthus, was that if the body didn't matter, so that you could sin in your body and it would not affect your relationship with God. The body, they said, was merely an envelope covering the human spirit. And the spirit could not be contaminated by the deeds of the body. So they are, in John's words, walking in darkness, but they think they have a relationship with God. Now, as I say that, friends, I know many Christians today who say, I know God, and walk in darkness, and sin, and immorality, and selfishness, and gossip, and judgmentalism. And they say, oh, I love Jesus, I trust in Christ, and they walk in darkness. For different reasons, that they're not arguing like these false teachers are arguing, but they just get caught up with sin and disobedience. I remember a story just a little while ago of a youth pastor, chaplain, caught with child pornography, arrested in Australia, an Australia-wide police operation. I remember two deacons at a church. In fact, I'll name that church now because my friend is no longer there. Something like 20 years ago, 25 years ago in Broken Hill, where a colleague of mine went to be a pastor, first year out of college. He said, I believe God wants me to serve in these tough places. None of us put up our hands to go to Broken Hill. It takes God convicting you maybe to go to Broken Hill. And there were two deacons in the church who were walking in darkness, who said to him after a period of time, no one lasts here very long from the city. We don't like you. We'll get rid of you. Seriously, deacons, husband and wife team who are deacons, out of the four deacons. And they would abuse him and they would mock him and they would sit down in the front pews where Steve is there. Picture Steve and his wife there and smiling as he preaches. Hypocrisy, evil, darkness. My friend lasted 12 months. His wife said, they said, we just need to get out of here. It was toxic, dangerous. Never went back into ministries, doing some other work for the Lord, continuing to follow the Lord by the grace of God. A few years later, I said, whatever happened to those deacons? Well, one day the fellow ran off with his neighbour. And you see, the church leaders never confronted them when they should have 35 years ago. They allowed evil, people walking in darkness, to control, have an influence on others. We will not allow that to happen in the Church of Christ here. Gary Birch talks about a local evangelist in one congregation. He said, from a Pentecostal tradition, planting a new church, encouraging people to take out second mortgages to finance the buildings. He says his preaching was powerful, and members of the church felt renewed in the ways they could barely describe. It was just God was in the place. Then the pastor disappeared one week with $65,000 and the faith of many was crushed beyond repair, he writes. Religious darkness, let me say, is all the more insidious because it clothes itself in piety that can't always be recognised by its victims. I had a young adult at a previous church say to me, Ange, I'm walking in darkness. At work, I live like one of the boys, filthy language, attitudes. I'm too scared to stand up for Christ. I just go along with everything. I need to change. He recognised the fact he was walking in darkness, he had to walk in light. And in John's context here, the false teachers imagined that they could have fellowship with God without fellowship with fellow believers. They thought they had this knowledge, as I've said, this superior knowledge and experience, put them on another level. And right throughout 1 John, John's going to tell us this. Number one, you've got to believe the truth. Secondly, you've got to love your brothers. And thirdly, you need to obey Christ's commands. They're the three tests of authentic believers. And it'll come up to this time and time again. But these false teachers had redefined sin. They'd redefined it. It wasn't sin. They were beyond that. They had spiritual knowledge. It didn't matter how they lived. Don't kid yourselves. Friends, I reckon the closer you get to God, the more you recognise your sin. Imagine if there's a huge spotlight, right? And it's a spotlight of God's word and God's spirit. And if you stay away from the spotlight of God's light and spirit, you think you're doing okay. It's in a dark place. You don't have many sins, I'm okay. You move yourself in front of the spotlight of God's purity and majesty and righteousness, and that word of God and the Spirit of God shines on you. I tell you, I see all these things, and I thought I was doing pretty well. And all of a sudden I go, whoa, that attitude wasn't right. That behavior was ungodly. And all of a sudden, when you expose yourself to it, and the more godly people recognize, more godly a person is, the more they recognize their sinfulness, and the more they call upon Christ and his cross for salvation. They don't excuse their sin. They fall on their knees before God and claim the forgiveness that is through the cross. And the greatest saints have always been conscious of themselves as the worst of sinners. But you see, once the spotlight of God's beauty shines on your life, you see your sin, and it says, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. You see, there's relationship. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, or keeps on purifying us from all sin. Don't walk in the darkness and pretend you're a Christian. That's what he's saying. Secondly, they denied the sinful nature of this. If we claim to be without sin, in other words, if we claim to be sinless, as some are obviously doing, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some had got to the point where they thought they were sinless, almost like the sinful nature had been eradicated. Maybe because of the special knowledge, maybe because your body didn't really matter. And he wants to deny that. But friends, I don't know whether you know, but through the ages, at times there have been some Christian groups who have pushed the Bible a little bit too far and believed that they had reached that state of sinless perfection. That's what they called it. Now I'm looking around here, none of you have done it. But people who thought they were so spiritual and prayerful enough and they're before God, they thought they'd reached a state that they no longer sinned. They were sinless. Sometimes they called it full surrender, a second blessing, or the release of the Spirit. As part of the Methodist Church, Methodism and the holiness movement for a period where people got to the point where they thought that they were perfect. Again, that's a misunderstanding of the scriptures because we know we're not perfect until we get to heaven. We're still always going to struggle with our sinful nature. Hopefully, we are becoming more godly. And the great Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon is reported to have heard someone declare they had achieved sinless perfection. Just picture this, right? Spurgeon, someone says, oh, sinless perfection. And Spurgeon said nothing at the time, but at breakfast the next morning, he got a jug of milk and he poured it over the guy's head to test the claim whether he was sinless. And he says, it turns out the man wasn't sinless after all. Don't know quite what the man said to him or after he had the jug of milk over his head. Our problem is more the opposite. Spoken to some new Christians saying to me, oh, Ange, but I still sin. Now I've been forgiven. I'm a new person. The Holy Spirit is in me. I'm still struggling. I said, yes. Yeah, yeah. When does that stop? Heaven? We will still struggle. And we need to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, as we saw in our Holy Spirit series. We need to walk in the light, but realizing that we'll never be perfect on this earth. And we claim the forgiveness that comes through Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, it's not your perfection that gets you to heaven. It's Christ's perfection and Christ's sacrifice in your place that makes you right with him. Confess your sins. Be honest with God. Don't just walk in darkness and think, oh, God doesn't know. God knows. The beauty and the spotlight of his glory just shines. He knows everything. And that is a humbling place to be, but the best place to be, because you come to God. Friend, the Bible says God is faithful. He will forgive you because he promised to do it and he is true to his word. And God is just. He will forgive you because his son has already died for your sins. He became the atoning sacrifice. Be honest with God and walk free. The third error was the denial of sinful actions in verse 10. Your denial of the sinful nature, the denial of sinful actions. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Well, clearly, if you've got a sinless nature and therefore you don't sin any longer in your actions, and picking up the natural flow from that argument, and he says, you're liars. The truth has no place in your lives. Although I was reading that a strict Orthodox Jewish woman in Chicago, listen to this, once said to a Christian neighbor that Jesus' sacrifice was unnecessary because fulfilling the law, all 613 Old Testament laws by her count, was possible. She said, I didn't need Jesus to die for me. Because God has given us all these laws, 613, and she said, I've obeyed them. And so has my husband, and so have our children. Our whole family has obeyed the laws, so we're fine with God. We didn't need Jesus to die for us. It's going to be a rude surprise for her one day. She stands before a holy God, unforgiven, because she didn't need a saviour. She could do it on her own. And fourthly, those verses in 1 and 2, beautiful verses, recognising the atoning work of Christ. My dear children, he says, I write to this so that you will not sin. It's not giving him excuse to sin, as he's argued against the false teachers. I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I love this. But if anyone does sin, he knows it's going to happen. Christ is your lawyer in heaven. Let me tell you, if you don't know that, Jesus speaks to the Father as your lawyer, as your advocate in heaven. So when you make a mistake and you go to Jesus and go to God and ask for forgiveness, Jesus, the Son, says to his dad, yeah, he's one of mine. I covered his sins. I died for him. He's one of mine. I love that. He speaks to the Father in our defense. It's not like the Father doesn't know, right? Hey, really, Jesus is yours? The Father and the Son work together in our salvation, but that's that picture he gives. You are secure in your forgiveness, for he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the one who died in your place. He's the one who took your punishment. He's the one who makes relationship with God possible. And Jackman writes, as a summary, I want to conclude with his quote here. The glory of the gospel is that we have an advocate who pleads for mercy on the ground of his own righteous action when he died the death that we deserve to die. Once the penalty has been paid, there cannot be any further demand for the sinner to be punished. God has himself met our debt. He came in person to do so. The cross is not the Father punishing an innocent third party, the Son, for our sins. It is God taking to himself, in the person of the Son, all the punishment that his wrath justly demands, quenching its sword, satisfying its penalty, and thus atoning for our sins. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. Not just some special knowledge that you got that makes you feel superior to someone else. Not just that the fact that you think the body doesn't matter, do what you like. You're going to walk in darkness and find yourself under the judgment of God. No, what matters is that Christ has done it all for us. Therefore, the encouragement is to walk in the light, believe the truth, obey God's commands, and love our brothers and sisters. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that John was inspired by your Spirit and by truth to commend the truth to the churches in light of the false teachers that were prevalent that period of time. We thank you that the gospel has been maintained because of faithful teachers and preachers and apostles. We thank you, God, that today we have that same gospel that encourages us to walk in the light, not in the darkness. That we have true fellowship with you through the atoning work of Christ. And that when we do sin, we have an advocate who speaks to the Father on our behalf. Lord, we deserve none of this. It's all by grace. We are truly thankful. We ask that you would help us to truly honour you. We pray in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.